Well, if you have your Bible this morning, open up to Colossians chapter 4. We did it. We finished the entire book of Colossians. You know, as a Christian, not only do you have the assurance that God has forgiven all of your sin, all your wrongdoings, all of those misspoken, harsh words, all those wrongdoings that you've done, God has forgiven those. But it goes even greater than that. God removes all the condemnation, all the guilt, all the shame that goes along with that. See, being a follower of Christ, you gain a new life. And in this new life, God has prepared for us in his word how to live this new life so that we can experience the joy, the love, the peace that comes from a relationship with him. You know, the theme of Colossians, anybody want to take a stab at it? What's the theme of Colossians? It's the centrality of Jesus Christ. Like, he has to be the center of our life. He has to be the center of our universe. Everything revolves around him. It's Jesus, it's your wife, it's your family, it's your job. And anything out of order is going to change God's will, God's word, from taking root and effect in your life. See, Jesus is the one who saves us from the slavery of sin and transforms us, but he also gives us value. Where the world puts value on us based on our accomplishments, our status, our economic status, our educational status, you have as much value as you'll ever have as a child of God. Because that relationship with him gives you value. See, making Jesus the center of your life means that overcoming every obstacle is possible. Anything that might hinder spiritual growth, anything that might hinder you from breaking bad habits, it's possible when Jesus is at the center of your life. And just as Paul started this letter in Colossians, he finishes it by sharing wisdom on how to live this new life in a broken world. And so let's read this morning, Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 2. It says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my travels. He is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. I practiced all week and I knew I was going to fumble over that name. My prisoner greets you, and I got this one, Mark. Thank you. The cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear with him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, my beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Father, I pray in these final moments we have together as we open up your word, It's your word that gives life. It's your spirit that speaks truth to us. And so I ask again humbly that you would allow my words to fall dead to the ground, but your words to penetrate our heart. God, convict us in any area of our life that doesn't align itself with your will. Any area of our life that is missing the mark, that we may be considered good servants of yours. And so, Father, speak to each one of us, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to start with last things first, because Paul makes a few statements, and then he goes into his closing remarks of thanking those who have served with him. And he wants us to know something very important, that although he's the one writing or sending this letter, it's only possible because of all those behind the scene that you don't know. Because of names of people you've never met before, you wouldn't even know they were present unless he mentioned them by name. He wants to let us know that it takes a team, it takes a group of people to accomplish anything. Paul, as brilliant as he was, would not have been as successful as he was in evangelism and discipleship had he not had a team of people around him working with him to further the gospel. You know, I read a story years ago about John Maxwell, who was once a pastor and then became a leadership guru. And he talked about the opportunity he had to serve on a Hollywood set. They were making a biblical movie. I think it was that Prince of Egypt. He was asked to be a special advisor to the producers for the movie. So because of his involvement in work, he was invited to go to the red carpet premiere where all those who were involved with the production of the movie, all the actors and actresses, all the voiceovers, the individuals who were a part of the production, they all came and watched the film for the first time. See, they filmed the movie in segments, and so it's not until that moment they see the final project. So he was invited, and he's sitting there. His wife came along with them. And as he's sitting there watching the movie, he's enjoying it, and it comes to the end. And just like most men, he's ready to get up and go. And all of a sudden, he starts to get up at the end of the movie, and his wife grabs his leg to get him to sit back down because she realizes nobody is budging. And so all of a sudden, the credits begin to scroll, and it's very quiet until they get past all the actors and actresses, and they get to the production crew. And he said it blew his mind because all of a sudden, all Val Kilmer and Michelle Pfeiffer, all these publicly well-known individuals in Hollywood began shouting and cheering for the production team. The people whose names are known by everyone are celebrating the names that no one knows because they understood one important thing. In order for that movie to get on that screen, it took a whole bunch of people that you don't see and you don't know to make that happen. And so John Maxwell says, I learned an important lesson that day, that in order for us to accomplish anything, we need a team of people. We need people who will come beside us, people who will be in the background, who you may never hear, may never see, but whose contribution makes the final product come together. And the same thing is for the church. VBS this week was a perfect example of that. We couldn't have accomplished what we accomplished without the help of a team. And there were several of us here from Calvary that participated. Not only did many of them work all day and then come here at night and participate, but they had sacrificed much of their time and effort to get this done. It's when we all do our part that we're more effective and we can cast a bigger net and reach a higher level of success. See, it takes the contribution of the whole to get the gospel message out and to see lives transformed. There's no small or insignificant part. It's about everyone doing their part. See, if one person wins, if one person gets the credit, we all get the credit. We all win. If they talk about, wow, Pastor Sylvia did a great job this week, we all did a great job. We all win. We all receive the credit for the work done. And so Paul mentions Tychius, who delivered the letter and gave a personal update on how Paul was doing, as well as Onesimus, the A guy. John Mark and Justice. They were the only ones of Jewish birth that were working with the Apostle Paul in order to further the gospel. And he comments on how well and how much they assisted him. Now, the interesting thing about his praises of John Mark was only a couple of years ago, Paul and John Mark had butted heads. John Mark had joined Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey when John Mark ditched them and left them dry to finish the trip. And Paul had a very low opinion of John Mark at the time, but here we see Paul praising and admonishing John Mark, and we can this is a testimony to the beautiful reconciliation between these two. But he praises them for their help. He talks about Luke, who wrote down Paul's words, and as a doctor, he attended to Paul's medical needs. We talked about Demas, who is honored for assisting Paul. Nymphia, who opened her home to host two churches in two different locations. And Archippus, who was a minister of the gospel and is encouraged to keep at it. See, Paul's success in all the teaching and all that he had done was because of these that were involved with him. And Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 4 says, as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. So you're called to play a certain role. You have a specific gift and an opportunity and responsibility to serve in the kingdom of God. And as we all do our part, the body functions to its fullest potential. And Paul, being brilliant, would not have accomplished what he did without the help of those behind the scenes. It was the behind the scenes people that made Paul's ministry so effective. Paul later commented in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, I planted, but Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And what we can learn from this single verse is that there are many parts in order to see growth take place. Growth won't happen unless someone is planting. Growth won't happen unless someone is taking the time to water. So what part are you playing? You know, it's been said that a person's last words are some of their most important words. It's the essential thing that they want you to know. It's the thing they want you to remember. And so Paul, in his final words in the beginning of Colossians 4, emphasizes the importance of prayer. See, know this, that prayer is not preparation for ministry. Prayer is the ministry. Prayer is not something we do to warm up, to get ready for ministry, but that is ministry in itself. Ephesians chapter 6 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. See, our fight is not against commuters. Our fight is not against politicians. Our fight is not against our neighbors, but against spiritual forces of evil. And 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 explains that our weapons are not carnal in nature, but we have been given divine authority, the Bible says, to pull down strongholds. See, there are strongholds that are represented at your work, maybe in your neighborhood, in our community, and the only way that we can effectively shut them down is through prayer. And so Paul puts an emphasis as he finishes his final thoughts to the Colossians and to you and I this morning that we need to be men and women of prayer. See, prayer is a divine weapon for combating the evil at work in this world. Prayer is key to all ministry effectiveness and our spiritual development. Prayer is crucial for our walk as followers of Christ. Now, Paul gives three adjectives that highlight the importance and the foundation for prayer. First, Paul says, to be steadfast in prayer, or in other words, in some other versions, it says to be devoted to prayer, in prayer. See, this phrase means to tarry, to endure at doing something, to see it through to the end. And the implication is that it requires intense effort. I don't know if there's any other description that best suits prayer than intense effort. Because there are times in prayer where you feel like very little is happening. There's times in prayer where you sound like you're having a conversation to yourself and no one's listening, and you've got to apply intense effort. You've got to push through those feelings and understand that prayer is a divine tool, a divine weapon given for pulling down strongholds. Amen. See, to endure, to be steadfast in prayer, to be devoted in prayer, means that we must be determined to pray beyond our breaking point. To be steadfast and to be devoted to prayer means we pray beyond our breaking point. Man, I'm tired of praying for this. It doesn't seem like anything's happened. The situation's only getting worse. Endure. Be devoted. In fact, that word steadfast, it's synonymous with that word hypomene we've talked about in this series. The Greek word hypomene means to stand under stress. You know, a lot of us want to pray the difficulty away, but there's a time where God says, it's hypomene. Stand under that stress because I'm going to give you the strength in order to endure that. And that same word is synonymous with this word used that's translated as steadfast. So we've got to be intense in our prayer time. We've got to be intense and committed and devoted to prayer. See, there'll be times where prayer will appear to yield very few results, but be devoted. Because what you don't see is that there are a dismantling of spiritual strongholds happening in a realm you don't hear or see. And so you've got to continue in prayer until those strongholds are completely broken. Have you experienced that? In times of enduring in prayer, and then all of a sudden you feel like this release takes place. Like that pressure that was there, all of a sudden it's gone because that stronghold's been demolished. It's been completely dismantled. So be devoted to prayer. Press in to prayer. Be more committed to prayer than your enemy is at opposing God's will for your life. Be more devoted to prayer than he is in seeing God's will not unfold in your life. And know this about prayer. Prayer works not because of your words, but because it's based on the authority and power of God. See, it's not how eloquent you pray or how even long you pray, but there's a season we must be intense in prayer. We must labor in prayer. But the effectiveness of our prayer is not in us as the prayer, but as the one in whom our faith is placed in. The one who's able to move mountains with the faith of a mustard seed. The one who's able to speak to the wind and the waves and it's calm. That's what makes our prayers effective. See, prayer is effective because our faith is placed in a living God who is all powerful and mighty. See, with every prayer, God is dismantling the spiritual strongholds. Take opportunities as you're commuting to work. Just begin to pray. Use that time. As you're on the treadmill, use that time to pray and call down strongholds, because every prayer that you utter in faith is dismantling strongholds around you. No prayer has ever wasted. And here's the thing about prayer. It aligns your desires with God's will. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for, or sometimes we even pray for the wrong things. And so as we endure in prayer, God softens us. And there's as we yield to him and as we submit to him, there is a changing of our desires that brings our desires into alignment with his and with his perfect will. See, when you begin to pray and you see little happen, it's because God is more interested in removing the root than cutting the weed off at the surface. He knows that if we just cut the weed off and it's not there anymore, that the root gets bigger and more established. And so it's through this intense devotion to prayer that we see that root completely uprooted so that that stronghold is no longer effective. So Paul says, be devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. The second adjective that Paul uses is to be watchful. We need to be watchful in prayer. You know, that term watchful is a significant biblical principle. when Gideon got so frustrated with the enemies that were surrounding Israel, he began to secretly go from town to town recruiting warriors, recruiting men and women who would fight a battle to overthrow their oppressors. And God had selected Gideon for this task. And so Gideon had collected about 20,000 men who were willing to fight. And then God says, no, that's too many. And so he brought it down to 10,000. And God's like, no, that's too many. And Gideon's like, what do you mean, God? We want to go into battle with more warriors than our enemy has. And God says, no, it's too many. See, what Gideon didn't understand was that God wanted to take a very small number of warriors so that his power could be seen in Israel and to all of Israel's enemies. And so sometimes God wants to put us in a position where it seems we're vulnerable and we're weakest. It's because he's about ready to show off. He's about ready to do only what anyone could say that had to be God, because there's no other way. And so Gideon takes those 10,000 troops, and they're near a body of water. And God says, I'm going to filter some of these out. And so he says, have the men go get some water and refresh themselves. He's like, okay. So he sends the men out, and God tells Gideon this. The men who get down on all four and begin to lap the water like a dog, thank them for their time and send them home. He says, but the men who get down on one knee and scoop the water up to their face, keep them. Those are the men I'm going to use to deliver Israel. What? Like, of all the plans you have, that's the determination factor on how they drink water? It's significant. That whole principle of being watchful. See, those that got down on one knee to that water's edge and begin to lap the water, they were being watchful, and they weren't going to be surprised by an enemy's attack. And God said, those are the ones that I'm going to fight. I'm going to overthrow your enemies with. And God used them to destroy the enemy and to push back the enemy and to regain Israel as God's place for his people. See, we've got to be watchful. We've got to be aware of the times. We've got to be mindful of what's happening around us so we're not caught off guard. That's how we're called to be ready at all times when it comes to prayer. It's a modern day philosopher named William Smith. You might recognize him better by his picture. He said this, if you stay ready, you don't have to get ready. If you stay ready, you're ready in prayer. You're ready the minute tragedy hits. You don't fall apart. You begin to pray. Why? Because you're ready. Because you left the prayer closet, but you never stopped praying. Your heart was already in communion with God the moment you left that prayer closet. And so you're ready to pray. Be ready. If you're ready, you don't have to get ready. And that's how we're called to be when it comes to prayer. But see, there's another facet to being watchful in prayer. And it's about knowing the signs of the times, being aware of the trends, the activities of the world, so you know how to pray. Pray for those who are affected by injustice. Do something when you have the opportunity, but also pray. See, Paul said of Epaphras that he was persistent in prayer on behalf of the Colossians. In fact, it says he suffered in prayer. See, he knew the challenges the church faced. He knew the obstacles they were up against, the attacks from outside the church that they were facing, and he labored in prayer for their spiritual growth. If you're out of things to pray for within 2 minutes of praying, pray about what's happening in your family. Pray about what's happening in your neighborhood. Pray about that neighbor who drives you nuts. Pray about your workplace, your employer, your coworkers. Pray for your city and the city council. Pray for your state and legislatures. Pray for your country and the federal government. Pray for the needs of the world. Spend time being aware of what's happening around you and begin to bring that before God in prayer. See, pray for those needs because God is listening, and prayer is a powerful ministry. So we need to be watchful, number two, in prayer. And number three, the third adjective of prayer is thanksgiving. We need to be thankful in prayer. See, when your heart is filled with thanksgiving, you don't have room to be envious or jealous. Thanksgiving takes your mind off of what you want and shows appreciation for what you have. It keeps you from becoming envious of others around you. See, the unthankful person is never satisfied. Even when they get what they want, it's still not enough because they haven't learned to be thankful. So spend time in prayer and give thanks to God for who He is. Spend time in prayer and give thanks to God for all that He has given you, the people, the places, and the things that you have. And Paul requested prayer, the church to pray for him. And this tells us something very important about our lives and about ministry. Paul, as brilliant as he was dependent on the Holy Spirit, not for just the words, but for opportunities. Some of us have the words, but we never seem to have the opportunity because we're not praying to God to give us an opportunity. We know what to say to our boss or what to say to our coworkers, but we never have that perfect moment to break into that conversation, to share. So Paul says, pray for me that I have the opportunity to share the mystery of the gospel. So we needed to be dependent. We need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to give us the words as well as the timing for what to say. So seek to be led by the Holy Spirit to people and institutions so that you can be a source of hope and encouragement. And Proverbs 15 says, a person finds joy in giving an apt reply. How good is a timely word? See, pray that God would give you the opportunity to share that word of encouragement or that word of correction in a gracious way with someone. Ask God to give you that opportunity. And then Paul concludes his thoughts with instruction for us to walk in wisdom with outsiders. You know, walk is an euphemism for living. And outsiders refer to those who aren't a part of the faith. He says, making the best use of time, which translates from a Greek word, exagorazo, which means to buy back. Literally, he's saying, you need to buy back time. You've lost some opportunities, or maybe you came to know the Lord late in your life, or maybe you've blew opportunities. So now I want you to literally buy back time and make the most of what you have. And some commentators suggest that Paul understood his days were numbered. As he's in prison waiting to go to court, he knows that his time is limited. And so he felt the urgency because it was in the immediate for him. But he tells the rest of us, make the most of your time. Buy as much time as you can in order to share the gospel. And Paul's final statement in verse 6 is a key to you and I in our witness and our interactions with the world. He says this in verse 6, and let's throw that verse back up. Let your speech always be gracious. How often? Always be gracious. Look at what he said, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is an interesting structure of words in this command that Paul gives. Do any of you remember as a kid those, what were those books called? Choose Your Own Path. Anyone remember those books? There are these books that are called Choose Your Own Path. And as you were reading it, it would say, well, if you want to do this, turn to page 72. If you want to do this, turn to page 34. But there was this idea that you could choose your path as you're reading the book. That the outcome wasn't determined for you. You had that opportunity to dictate how the book would go. And in Paul's statement here, he says, let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer. What I think Paul is trying to say to us is that our gracious speech, when we season it with salt, it influences our readiness and credibility to answer people. Like if you're gracious with people and you're just bringing life and hope to people around you, man, when the time comes, God's going to tell you exactly what to say. He's going to give you the words that you need in that moment. Like if you choose this path, this is the words, this is the opportunity that's going to be afforded you. But it means you got to be gracious in your speech. Like you don't need to be the one telling them about their sin all the time. Let the Holy Spirit have some of that. You just need to share hope. You just need to share the love of God. The Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction that leads to repentance. You're going to bring condemnation that leads to guilt and shame and anger. So let the Holy Spirit convict on the sin part, and you season your speech with grace and with salt. You know, salt does a couple of things, and we're going to talk about this in the next couple of weeks. It preserves, but it also adds flavor, seasons up what you're eating. And I remember this verse this week, Psalm 34, verse 8, it says, "Taste, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." See, how you and I live our life should cause unbelievers to say, "I got to try some of that." And that's how people should see you and I as believers. They should see you, and your speech is just filled with grace, and you bring salt. When you walk into a room, everyone just begins to smile because your disposition, you just got the joy of the Lord over you. And it should cause people to taste a little bit of that and see that, man, their God is good. Look at them. Look at how they change the atmosphere. There's something about them. So let's close this morning by reiterating the three questions that Apostle Paul brings up to the church as he finishes his letter. First of all, are you serving? I need you to answer that question in your head, because serving is an option. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve." He set the example by giving his life for us. And can we give our life to love on kids for a few hours a night during a VBS? Can we commit to being a part of a prayer team and serving and praying fervently? Not just saying, "Oh, okay, I'll pray for that later," but stop, drop, and pray when that need comes across. Can you serve to help the flow of the ministry become more effective? Are you serving? Second, Paul asks, are you devoted to the ministry of prayer? In your personal life, are you cutting out regular time to be in prayer, both personally and also corporately as a church? You know, this Tuesday, we're meeting together for prayer. It's the first Tuesday of the month from 7 to 8 p.m. We're gathering for the purpose of praying for one another, praying for our country, praying for our state, for our neighborhood, praying for your needs. Can you make time for that? Are you being devoted to prayer? And lastly, Paul's statement to us is, are you speaking in a way that promotes grace? Are you seasoning up your conversations? When people hear from you, they want to listen, because you're adding salt, you're adding flavor to that. Would you close your eyes this morning, and I want to pray for you.